All right. We have spent the last year in the Gospel of Luke, and we only have two more gatherings together, chapter 23 and chapter 24, two more gatherings together in the Gospel of Luke before we dive into our Christmas series. And I will be gone the next two Sundays, and so Terry will be speaking next Sunday. And then we have Jacob McCormick coming the Sunday after that. And so it's going to be a little weird that we leave Jesus in the tomb for 3 weeks instead of 3 days. But that's how things shook out. But we've had two different kind of focuses as we've studied the Gospel of Luke together. First, and simply, we have attempted to read the Gospel with the intent of learning what Luke wanted his readers to know. Way back at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us why he wrote this. He wanted us to know, he wanted Theophilus, the most excellent Theophilus, which is the original recipient of this writing, but for all others, he wanted us to have a certainty as to what happened 2,000 years ago. Specifically, he wanted his readers to know what was fulfilled. What was accomplished that was accomplished according to all that had been written, and that had been accomplished through this man, Jesus. So in our pursuit to know what has been accomplished, there have been two questions that have kind of continued to come up. Who is this man, Jesus, and what exactly did he come to accomplish? And as those questions should kind of be answered in our hearts and minds, there was another thing that I wanted to focus in on, and that was key in on the words of Jesus. Luke has compiled for us, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus said while he was on earth, and those words should be precious to us. So some 2,000 years ago, this man Jesus gathered about himself 12 disciples, and he taught them. He taught them about himself, about his mission, about the kingdom of God. And we have the privilege, through the Gospel of Luke, to listen in on those teachings, to learn from Jesus even 2,000 years later. We wanted to be numbered among his disciples. And so we have learned about the kingdom of God. We've learned principles about loving our neighbor, about serving the least of these, about being rich toward God with our money, about making the best use of our time as we store up treasures in heaven and not on earth. So yes, Jesus taught us many things over this last year in the Gospel of Luke. But we should also keep in mind that his main mission was not necessarily to teach, but to seek and save the lost. And today, we see that the hour to accomplish that mission has come. Today, we aren't on a Friday, or traditionally when we celebrate Good Friday, but today's passage is the Good Friday text. After our time together this morning, we will have followed Jesus from the cradle all the way to the cross, and our text today ends with Jesus laid in a tomb. So let us pray today as we read through these familiar texts that our hearts are stirred to praise and thanksgiving for what our Savior has done for us as he came to seek and save the lost. Heavenly Father, God, we now quiet our hearts before you, and as this is going to be a time of reading and reflecting on that day, that day that stands out among all other days as the day that the Savior accomplished that for which he was sent, to seek and save the lost through the offering of his own life, his blood being shed in our place, that we see both your love and your justice displayed, and we are left to just ponder the events of that day and praise you and thank you and be anchored in these truths, Lord. So help us reflect on these passages as we should, and then offer you praise as we partake of the ordinance that you have called us to do as we remember these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've studied through the Gospel of Luke, it should be clear to us at this point who this Jesus is. His miracles early in his ministry were all signs. They were signs over the physical world as he walked on water, he healed the sick, he multiplied bread. All of those things were meant to show them and us today that he was from God. He was a prophet. But beyond that, his command over the spiritual realm, as he cast out demons, taught with authority, and revealed the hearts of men, all of that was meant to show us that this was no mere prophet like other prophets. It was clear to the religious leaders of the day that Jesus was making himself equal with God through his words and actions. All of these works and his words put together make that claim that he really was God with us. The unique, only begotten Son of God, and the promised Old Testament Son of Man who would save his people. So our text today picks up after that upper room discourse, that last moment to really teach his disciples in those night hours. And he taught them that night, something that we will celebrate today. He taught them that night as they celebrated this Passover meal, how he fulfilled everything that that feast pointed toward. That first Exodus, way back in the book of Exodus, where Moses led them out of Egypt. A salvation now that's not from physical slavery, but from a spiritual slavery. And a salvation not by the blood of a lamb shed on doorposts, but the precious blood of the Lamb of God, his own blood. So today, we will read the passages from the Gospel of Luke that give us the account of roughly the last 12 hours of Jesus' life before he is lifted up on the cross. And as we do this, I want to not so much key in on Jesus' words, although Jesus' words in this time are important. But I simply want to take this time with you to be disciples of Jesus and to walk with him this long journey, contemplating the whole while that he did this for me. He came to seek and save me. His mind wasn't absent as he was going through these things. He thought miraculously, supernaturally, of each one of us as he approached that cross with our sin on his mind and soon to be our sin on his back. So I want to contemplate. And in an effort to see Jesus in these texts, not just to key in on his words, but to really see Jesus and the reality of this journey, I have for us on the screen, there's going to be, I'll reveal the first one. There's going to be the 12 texts. My goal this morning with you, and even as I've asked some of you to be readers, I want it, in a sense, to be present with Jesus in these moments of his life. As the disciples watched from afar, but they watched these things transpire. They were significant not just to the disciples, what happened in those 12 hours, but for us today, to let the reality of these moments sink into our hearts and minds. So I have pictures for us to look at and consider these moments, and I have each of us taking turns reading these 12 passages. And I will just give short commentary after each one. So I think Annie has our first one. Perfect. She's on time. So again, I want this time together to be a time of reflection, the ability to be encouraged and rejoice at the love our Savior has for us, a time to contemplate the real agony that Jesus felt as he walked this road, as we are going to walk from that upper room into the garden through these various trials, and then carrying the cross to Golgotha, and then being laid in a tomb. So, without further ado, let's get into our passage today.
Behold the Lamb of God, agony in the garden, Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
So with all eyes on Jesus, we see Jesus struggling in the garden. It will prove to be a rather long night for Jesus, as he doesn't sleep. With his disciples drifting in and out of sleep, Jesus is in deep agony. And in his agony, he prays as a model for us. And he lifts up his struggle to the Father. And in his words, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." It's almost hard to fathom what's going on in his heart and mind. He struggles as he contemplates taking on the sin of the world and facing the cup of the wrath of God for that sin. And somehow in this unknown mystery, though he is God the Son, experiencing a forsaking by the Father as he accepts that wrath and the punishment that we deserve. Here we see Jesus in deep agony as he struggles to walk in obedience. And that's the temptation. We saw him tempted in the desert. And here again, we see a temptation saying, "If there be any other way." He wants to know. He lifts this heart agony to the Father and requests that this cup, if there is another way, this cup would be passed. But his words after are important for us to hear. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And at that point, an angel is sent to him to comfort him, but to also, I think, give the affirmation that there is no other way. You need to walk this journey. And that angel is there to strengthen him. David Guzik has an interesting contrast for us to contemplate. Listen carefully. It says, "A sinless man battled Satan, self, and temptation in a garden and lost." That man was Adam in the garden, and Adam sinned, saying, and listen to this, what was Adam's sin? He said, "My will, not yours, Father. If it looks good to me, I will do it." And so Adam and Eve partake of that fruit. And that loss impacted all of mankind, as we see the wages of sin is death. And from that moment on, when the first Adam said, "My will, not yours, God," death reigned. But there came a second sinless man who also battled Satan and self and temptation in another garden, this Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus won that battle. Jesus remained without sin, even in the agony of the garden that night, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." And that impact of that moment of obedience impacts people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, as that was the moment where he settled in his heart, "I will walk this road, scorning its shame, but I will walk this road for the salvation of many, for all who will believe." What a moment to contemplate.
The betrayal and arrest. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness."
Here we see this crowd that approaches with torches as it is still dark, led by Judas. And they enter this garden, and Judas carries through with this plan to betray the Son of Man. And Jesus' remark is meant to point out the irony of this moment. Your betrayal, this act that you are doing, is a slap to the face. But your action is a kiss. And Jesus' disciples wonder if this is the time to fight. This could be the turning point. And Jesus answers with a resounding no as he heals the ear of the guard. Jesus has these words for the religious leaders who hate him vehemently. "This is your plan? You feel you need to arm yourselves?" And he lets them know they have no need. He will go with them willingly. He does this in those last words. Jesus' last words point out that the religious leaders and the powers of darkness will be getting their will. They will get to kill Jesus that day. And as they think this will be the end of his ministry, Jesus' action shows that he is the one in control. He goes willingly with them and knows that this is not necessarily their will being accomplished. But as he prayed in the garden, he knows this is his Father's will, and he came to do his Father's will. And so he goes with them that night.
Peter's denial. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
The trail of torches as the mob leads Jesus away into the city fades off as Jesus is led to the high priest's house for that initial interrogation. But Luke's account lingers back behind the mob and instead follows Peter, who goes all the way to this courtyard of the high priest's house. And so we can picture Peter, and other gospels say that John was there as well, as they have this fire lit in the courtyard as it's still dark. The sun has not risen yet on this Good Friday. But they're warming themselves and have the light of this fire as they see this mob of religious leaders taking Jesus into the house of Annas and Caiaphas, the acting high priest and then the retired high priest, although it shouldn't, anyway. Don't have time to go into that now. But we have here Luke's account lingering behind, but we can see Peter in this courtyard as Jesus is brought into custody. And Peter is no doubt terrified in this moment. Peter, who cut off the guard's ear and thought, I'm going to fight with Jesus. That moment, that spark was almost taken from him as Jesus says, no, I will go with them. And something happened as Peter felt out of control of things, and Peter's fear led to these temptations to deny. And in fulfillment of Jesus' words, we see the rooster crowing, and then Luke's account tells us that there was this moment as possibly Jesus was going from one house to another within this compound of houses and these mock religious trials that were happening that shouldn't have been happening before daybreak, according to their customs and laws. But Jesus is going from house to house, and sometime between these trials, there's a moment at Peter's last denial where he's able to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And to think of that moment of shame and rejection as Peter acknowledges, I did deny three times, just as he had said. I am not strong enough in my own to walk this journey. And to think the shame that he must have felt. He's not only terrified, that emotion of fear is a powerful one, but that emotion of fear is overcome with an emotion of shame. And we simply see that he is left weeping bitterly as the rooster crows and the sun rises.
Asked and answered. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it with our own lips.
And once again, as we have our eyes on Jesus and what he went through, Jesus is being led from house to house within this courtyard. He has just looked at Peter, who has abandoned him, and the sun is starting to come up. And between all of this, Jesus ends this long, long night with guards simply beating him, mocking him. The other gospels say that they were spitting on him. Simply put, Luke says they were blaspheming him. He who is their maker, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who deserves all worship, who is literally sustaining their breath. And there they are, spitting on him and mocking him and beating him. These are the kind of men who would not hold back. And to think that these men weren't doing this in and of themselves, I believe that there was evil at work. That Satan was having his way with Jesus in these moments. Between these trials, from the house of the high priest, John records the conversation of some of these initial mock trials that were happening. But at daybreak, these religious leaders can officially hold their trial. It's a kangaroo court of types, because what happened was unjust. And the unjustness of this trial, there's other authors and scholars that say that there was no less than 22 significant, not minute, like up for debate, but 22 significant breaks in their traditions and laws to do the things that they did to Jesus that night. They weren't even upholding their own traditions. They were breaking their own laws and yet crucifying and mocking and spitting on and beating the one who has not broken a single law but was innocent. And the irony of that moment is meant to be shown in this. And they ask him the question, this all-important question. If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, just tell us. Did these men really want an honest answer? Were they really seeking? No. Once again, they wanted words that would allow them. They were seeking testimony against Jesus, but none of the testimonies lined up, and they were seeking to gather a death sentence. And so they asked this as kind of a trap, saying, if you'll just say it, we'll have the words from your very lips, and we'll not need any more witnesses or testimony, because your own words will condemn you as a blasphemer. And then we hear Jesus' bold words as they are presumably standing over him as his judge, seeming to have all the power of the moment. His life and death stood within their hands. But he draws their attention to a different reality. He says, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God, saying, you think that you are my judge? From this day on, I will be seated at the right hand of God as ultimate judge. Clearly telling them that though they thought they were in power, he is the one who holds power, and he will be their judge in the future. Their response to this was probably in a mocking tone. You? And you are this Son of God with great majesty and power? And then Jesus' bold response, he finally gives them this thing that he alluded to at other times. The question was finally asked and answered. So you are this great Son of God? Jesus' bold response, you say that I am. The NSB records it a different way. It simply says, yes, I am, as that was what that phrase amounted to. Most versions have this more accurate rendering, the literal rendering of you say that I am. But scholars of the time say that this is an idiomatic expression which simply means yes. It is a simple way like saying, you said it, meaning, yes, you're right. You're right in saying that I am. And so at this moment, and notice again, it would have rung in their ears as Jesus uses that phrase, I am, which is the same one that got him in trouble earlier when he was talking to the Pharisees about who he was. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. That's the same phrase that he uses here that would have just sent the Pharisees, because it's obvious and blatant. This man is claiming God's name. He is claiming to be equal with God. And so at that moment, they said, we need no other testimony. This man has said it directly, not out about in the streets, but here in this trial before the Sanhedrin and all that's gathered. So we no longer need witness testimonies about him. The question has been asked and answered. And the court continues with 23:1-5, Jesus before Pilate.
Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.
So according to all four gospel accounts that we have been given, there have been three religious trials up to this moment. One before Annas, one before Caiaphas, and then the actual semi-legal one before the council at daybreak, after the religious leaders have their charge against this man Jesus, they now go to a civil court, as the desire of the Jews was to see Jesus not just stoned, but they wanted to see Jesus crucified. And for this, they needed the Romans involved. So they go before Pilate, the Roman governor, and they bring this civil charge, this three-pronged civil charge that no doubt they put much thought and emphasis in. He's misleading the nation. He's committing tax fraud. He's saying, don't pay taxes. And he's claiming to be a king. He's claiming a throne. And there's no king but Caesar, right? And as Pilate interrogates Jesus, which is recorded quite a bit more in the Gospel of John, but the thing that Pilate focuses in on is this claim of Jesus to be a king. And he asks Jesus, are you really the king of the Jews? And in the Gospel of John, it's recorded, Jesus needs to clarify the statement. Because if you mean to say, am I a political king, a king of an earthly nation itself, then I'm going to say the answer is no, I'm not a king like you have a king and other nations have kings. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then Pilate responds back, so you are a king though, even if your kingdom is not of this world. And that's when Jesus answers that idea of, you say that it is so. And I think this is another one of those expressions where Jesus is confirming that yes, I am a king, and he is getting into the heart of Pilate, which this day was a huge struggle for Pilate, as he wrestled with this idea of seeing no guilt in this man, feeling the weight of this moment, wanting to release Jesus, but feeling compelled by the masses. So Pilate, in his heart, saw something that made him so hesitant. And so when Jesus says, you say that it is so, he's kind of playing on this idea that in Pilate's heart, he knew Jesus was something. And I think Jesus was poking at that in Pilate. So Pilate is torn and speaks that infamous, what is truth? As Jesus said, I came to testify to the truth. And as Pilate is getting at this idea of, are you a real king? Is this true, these charges? What is truth? How can Pilate really know these things? And yet we see Pilate over and over again through these trials try to let Jesus go. And as Pilate wants to let him go, the Jewish leaders let it slip that Jesus isn't a Jerusalem native under Pilate's jurisdiction. He's actually from Galilee. And so then we pick things up as Pilate sends him to Galilee.
When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other.
So an interesting moment as Herod welcomes this gift from Pilate, this gift of this all-famous Jesus. And this is the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. And some say that this was John reincarnated. And so this Herod has this longing, this desire to see who is this Jesus that everyone is talking about. And part of it was he was interested in kind of being able to poke and learn and see for himself this Jesus' claims. But also, there was in a sense that he wanted to see some of the signs. He wanted to have done for him these party tricks, so to speak. But Jesus does not comply and does not even speak. And this enraged the Jews who continued to throw accusations at him, the Jewish leaders. And then with Herod not getting what he wants, Jesus is once again mocked and shamed and sent back. And it's interesting that our text notes that these two enemies, Herod and Pilate, who did not get along, who had some bad blood between them, as politicians often do, that day became friends as they had this in common, this disdain for this man Jesus. And then we see one last trial, and this is a trial that ultimately is before Pilate, but we see that Pilate has the Jewish leaders all gathered together And so we see him before the chief priests of his time.
Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
Verse 15 here holds a bold declaration. As these first two civil courts before Pilate and Herod had took place, we see this "behold," as almost he's saying, like, look, guys, I know you don't like this Jesus, but we can find nothing against him. I do not find fault within this man, Jesus. That is the summation of these two interrogations and all of these witnesses. Behold, nothing deserving of death has been done. As Luke is bringing to us the absurdity, this mob mentality of that day, that Jesus should be crucified. And so Pilate's declaration is that, I find nothing deserving of death, but if you so hate this man, let's punish him severely. Let's beat out of him these things that he is saying, and then release him. And they said, that is not enough. Today is the day that this man should die by crucifixion. Something that they wanted as the Jewish leaders, something that Satan wanted as the power of darkness, and this was the hour of the power of darkness. But beyond that, the Father's will, that he should go to the cross this day for the sins of many. And so we see Pilate attempting multiple times in this passage, let's punish him and let him go. And amidst this, the chant starts, crucify, crucify, crucify him. And the mob mentality takes over, and he's left with nothing else. It says, and their voices prevailed. To be there that day and to hear those voices chanting, no doubt once again under the power of darkness, it says, shouts prevailed. The actual criminal was released, and Jesus was handed over to be crucified. And at this moment, the parade to Golgotha begins.
And in Luke 23, verses 26 through 31, on that journey to Golgotha, we find Jesus comforting the mourners. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
There's an excellent medical article, many of them actually, on the idea of crucifixions. And Dr. William Edwards gives a statement about the background to help us understand why was Simon brought in and called upon to carry the cross. And we have seen, starting while it was still dark, Jesus was beaten again and again and again, with the severe scourging that would take place, with the sentence of crucifixion, with the intense pain and the blood loss of that morning. Most feel Jesus was left in a state, even here, of pre-shock, where his body isn't working the way it should to carry this cross and to walk. So even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least in a state of serious need, if not critical. And yet, where was his heart in this moment? He turns toward this crowd, this great multitude. And there was always multitudes that followed Jesus, but this crowd is different. They're not there to listen to Jesus teach, but they're there watching him in this agony, carry this shame of a crucifixion as he was counted with the transgressors. And regardless of who these mourners are, Jesus takes the moment and speaks one last truth, one more moment of prophecy. They are mourning for him. And yet he tells them, do not mourn for me, but my heart is stirred in this moment for you. And he tells them about their future, the future of the nation, as the nation rejected its Savior and would take upon itself the destruction that is destined to come, referring to the destruction that Rome brought upon Jerusalem in AD 70. No doubt, countless other moments of conversation happened as Jesus made that long journey out of the city, other glances and looks, and then we see Jesus raised on the cross.
Behold the Lamb of God, the King on the cross, Luke 23, 32 to 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews.
Through this whole process, Luke over and over again goes with the idea that Jesus was continually mocked for his words. This man that did nothing but heal and speak life, mocked and beaten and shamed. And so now we are outside the city walls, and all that awaits is this long, excruciating death raised up on a cross. And again, as I mentioned last week, whenever I think of Jesus being raised up, the verse that comes to mind is John chapter 3, verse 16. That famous verse, because right before that verse, there's another verse. As Jesus is talking with a Pharisee, Nicodemus, about eternal life and about the idea of being born again and the need to be born again to see the kingdom of God, Jesus refers back to a young nation of Israel grumbling against God and how God sent poisonous snakes and serpents, and they all get sick as they get bitten by this infestation of poisonous snakes, and they cry out recognizing, we grumbled against God and God has sent us this as punishment. And so they cry out to God, and in Numbers 21:8 we read this, and the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and raise it up, and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon this raised serpent, shall live. And as the story goes, that's what happened. They constructed this fiery serpent, raised it up on these cross beams, and anyone who went and beheld the serpent was healed. And this is clearly a shadow and type of the Savior to come. And so John 3, Jesus in his own words gives us that he is the fulfillment of that account when it says this in John 3, 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, not healed of the sickness of some snake bite, but healed of that self-will that Adam gave us in the garden, that we might be free to follow after God, that we might be reconciled. So yes, the Son of Man was lifted up on a cross that all who behold him, who believe, might have eternal life. So let us hear Jesus' words as we see him here lifted up, mocked for this claim to be king, and let us settle in our hearts that he is king as we behold the Lamb of God slain for us that we might have eternal life. And let us praise him, and let us thank him, and let us remember. And now we're given the account of the two criminals that were on the cross.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Here we have two testimonies, one of them ending in the gift of eternal life. Even to a lifelong criminal, this moment, these words should be precious to our hearts as we recognize we don't deserve salvation. The wages of sin is death, and that is what we deserve. But here we see, on the cross, Jesus give this declaration of hope that even a lifelong criminal, the moment his heart beholds and believes, has eternal life. And Jesus declares, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And our heart should be stirred to also, like that criminal, behold and believe that, yes, even me. And let us hear the words of Jesus as he says, "Truly I say to you, when you die, you will be with me in paradise." What a gift from our Savior that the King himself on the cross vocalizes that we might hear it and know. This next text, we see Jesus breathe his last.
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtains of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all of the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
So Jesus left the garden at about 3 a.m. as he was taken into custody. His religious trials would have lasted until about 5 a.m, just after the sun had risen. And here we are around noon. Civil trials are all done, and the journey to the cross has been completed. There are 3 hours of darkness as Jesus is lifted on the cross. The Creator of the world breathes his last. And it's as if we see creation itself mourning, and we see Jesus' mission accomplished. And it's to not let the deep significance of this moment pass by. God himself tears the curtain of the temple. Contemplating this, as Jesus is breathing his last, there is this rending of the curtain in the temple itself, the very thing that embodied the idea of separation between God and his people, that separation being done away with, as Jesus declares, "It is finished," and then surrenders his spirit to the Father and breathes his last. And in this text, we have the reactions as the supernatural is happening, as the sun is darkened, and as the curtain is torn, and the heaviness of that hour, that moment, is on everyone's heart. Here the centurion is recorded as praising God as he testifies to this man, Jesus. being the Son of Man. And we see the assembled crowd that came out to watch this, and they got more than they bargained for. And regardless of what they were mourning, whether it was the loss of who they thought the Messiah was, or whether they actually knew what was happening, it says they went away beating their breast. The level of mourning that was happening on that afternoon into the evening, I think, was unlike any other day. And it says the many acquaintances were all just left to ponder the events of that day as Jesus breathed his last. And our final text has Jesus laid in the tomb.
Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment.
Jesus is laid in this tomb before sunset. And he is in the tomb that day. They rested on the Sabbath. He is left in that tomb to rest that whole Sabbath Saturday. And note, this text says that the women who were to take care of Jesus' body knew where Jesus was laid. They were involved in the process. They knew where to go that following Sunday morning when they could go and finish anointing Jesus' body. And so they are left at home to prepare these spices, to rest on the Sabbath, and to return on the sunrise of that coming Sunday. So on this day, where it seems like the powers of darkness have their way with the Son of Man, Jesus' words in John chapter 10 should bring us comfort as we look forward to reading Luke chapter 24. John 10, 17 and 18 says this, "For this reason, the Father loves me, Jesus says, because I will lay down my life and I will take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have this authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." What encouraging words that Jesus has done this of his own love, of his own initiative. In obedience to the Father and with our sin on his mind and on his back, he has gone to the cross. He has bled and died, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins, that all who behold the Lamb of God might have eternal life, that assurance. And so today we meditate on these things and we partake of the Lord's Supper to remember together.